If there's Bibles in the pews, people don't bring theirs. And so we have them available, but we want to encourage people, you know, bring yours so you know where stuff is and are finding it. You know, it's the same thing with putting it up on a screen. People don't bring theirs because it's just up there.
And all the verses, I mean, there's a little bit different words and versions, but they're really kind of
on the same. You can follow along easily enough. I mean, if you're going with the ESV, the New King James, the American Standard, New American Standard, you know, most of the more literal translations will follow in the New King James. When you go towards the NIV, might be a little bit harder.
A little different. Sometimes the translations are a little different.
Yeah. And as you slide down towards the more paraphrased ones, I mean, it's going to be harder to follow along. But overall, it's not going to be an issue. But we do have, and I'm noticing some of them, which I'm glad, some of them walk off too. You know, if someone came and said, hey, I don't have a Bible, I would just say, well, take it. Go for it. We have others. Take it. Yeah. So that's not a problem that they're walking out. All right. What's that? It's a good problem. You know, in Georgia, Simpsonville, I think, is the name of the city it's in. Much larger congregation than this, but they have, you know, pew Bibles and all that. And as the pastor is saying, you know, turn to this book, it's page whatever in the pew Bible. And he says, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one home with you, which would be kind of fun to say. We're just not there yet, but I'm glad he does that. All right, so confession of faith in this particular chapter. We're still in chapter 5. We spent all last week on paragraph 3 of chapter 5, which is by far the shortest paragraph in there. But we're hitting hard stuff. We're really coming to a point where all of us, if we give any kind of serious thought to this, is going to struggle. There's a whole discipline of theology, or maybe apologetics is probably better, that's dedicated to what we're doing here, trying to explain how evil exists in a universe sovereignly governed by an omnipotent sovereign God. Who's holy and who's good and who's righteous and hates sin. Yeah, we can go down the whole list of that. And it's a theodicy, right? That's the name of this thing. This last week had a college-age young lady come to the house from the Seventh-day Adventist Church from Loma Linda University. And she was selling some of their literature. She's probably over at your place, too, right around the corner. And so she has this whole plan, you know, it's cookbooks and Bible books and this whole spiritual plan laid out. And one of the videos at the end was theodicy, right? How do you explain that? So I very politely declined buying anything, but asked her about that. I said, have you seen this video? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, so what's the answer then? You know, how did the Seventh-day Adventists come to this? Yes, she did. But she was still surprised. I didn't want to buy any of her stuff. No. So she was very sweet and very interested in making a sale. So I asked her this question. Well, so what is the conclusion? What do you reach in this? And then she had to admit, she says, well, I watched a long time ago and they came to three conclusions and I only remember two. And I said, okay, well, what were those two? And she says, well, it's one of them is that we forget we have an enemy, right? Satan. And Satan's out and he's making trouble and he's, you know, causing mischief, so to speak, and all that. And then she couldn't remember the second one or the third one after that. Well, I thought it was interesting because that may sound good, but it just begs the question, right? It doesn't answer anything. Yes, we do have our enemy that prowls about. Satan is real. He is active. But that's not answering the question. How is Satan allowed to do those things? Is God powerless to prevent him? Is God malicious in the sense that he likes seeing trouble caused to his creatures and so on? And so it doesn't answer anything. It might give another reason for it, but it doesn't answer the actual question. The base question is, how is there evil in this universe then? Well, really the confession is at some point trying to deal with that. We're trying to work towards that. How did sin get introduced into this if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass? How is he then not the author of evil, not the author of sin? Well, I'll tell you, we don't have the answer to that, right? We're not going to find it in Scripture, and we're not going to find it in the confession, which is just a summary of Scripture. We're not given the answer to that. Anytime we come close to that, and we do in Romans, we're told God has the right to do what he wants to do. Who are you to call into question what God does? His ways are higher than our ways, and so forth. And so what I understand from this is this is one of the secret things that belong to God that we won't know. We may never know. Even this side or the other side of heaven, we may never know the answer to that. Patrick?
Well, this is always dangerous, but when we talk about seasons. But to me, that seems like that's at least the key, what the verse talked about, what you just said about Romans, and what you said, you know, when you're questioning God.
Right.
Because we look at, when we talk about sin, sin is transgression toward God's law. Mm-hmm. We are under God's authority. So in some sense, and I'm not saying this is the complete, because obviously, you know, 2,000 years.
Answer it all for us tonight.
Right, right. But I would think that at least we need to, it's a given God's not the author of sin, that he can't sin in his one sense because he's good. And so, but the other sense is also that he's not under authority. And sin, the definition of sin, is transgression toward God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, God's, he's not going to go against himself. He can't.
Right. Right.
So he can't sin. And so, he's, when somebody does something wrong, it's against what God is. And God, as being the creator, the one who is the potter, is able, he says, can't you do this? You know, who are you to say? So in some sense, it's what God is doing, even though we might look and say he ordained this person to sin, it's not against God. God can't go...
Right, you're saying it's a creature problem.
It's a creature problem.
It's not a creator problem. God is incapable of sin, so it wouldn't originate from him. It's a sin that comes from, sin is something that comes from creatures.
Because it's, they're disobeying the authority
right,
of God.
Because they're the only ones that are under the authority of their creator. God being the creator and not a creature himself isn't under anyone else's authority. There's nothing for him to transgress against, basically.
You know, like a truism to say God's not the author of sin, because he, you know what I mean?
Right. But there is still sin. And so we have to, and this is why the confession puts it as it does, right? Towards the end of chapter 4, or chapter 5, paragraph 4, I keep messing that up. The sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author of approver of sin. And so the confession agrees with you, or you agree with the confession, whichever makes you feel good. It goes back to, it can't be God by definition, right? I mean, that's what we're starting with. By definition, for God to be God, there cannot be any sin or unholiness in him or injustice or any of those. You know, we look at all of his attributes. Therefore, it has to be coming from the creature. Sin has to have originated in the creature, not in the creator. But we're left with that question again. Well, how? How does that happen? Well, and I think philosophically we say, well, that's, it's inherent in creatures to be sinful. In the sense that creatures aren't perfect, right? Perfection carries with it an inability to not be perfect. God is perfect. He's immutable, so unchangeable. He's never going to not be perfect. The creature does not have that. Perfection is an incommunicable attribute. It's one that doesn't carry over to the creature. And so just by very nature, apart from God holding them in that state of goodness, the creature will sin. it's inevitable at that point, you know, and it's kind of like atrophy at some way. It will degrade at some point. And so that's all great until we take that question again. Well, then why did God allow that? He didn't have to allow it. He didn't have to, but he chose to. And so what the confession is struggling with isn't necessarily a theodicy. It's not trying to rationalize why I did it. It's just trying to say, well, this is what Scripture tells us about this. And so that's what it's thinking through. So looking at paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. So interesting, we come, you know, from Romans, right? This is in Romans. So far manifest themselves in his providence. Now look at what it is, power, wisdom, goodness of God manifest themselves in his providence, that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. So all the created order is there. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them. And it goes on. So we're looking at that first part. Somehow, the sin doesn't come from the Creator. It comes from the creature. And it isn't that God just allowed it. The confession takes an interesting step. It says God didn't just allow it. He ordained it, right? It wasn't just a bare permission. But God joined with even the fall and consequent sin after that a most wise and powerful bounding. So it's limited by God. It's controlled by God, and otherwise ordering and governing of them to his own holy ends as it ends up. So we're back to everything that happens is to God's glory somehow. That's the first and foremost. That's the highest good, is God's glory. After that, it's good to the creature. Somehow, Bible tells us, and the confession is summarizing for us, that somehow that first fall and all other sins works towards those two ends. It works towards God's glory and our good. Good.
It reminds me in Scripture, this part is not in Scripture, because God could take a crooked stick and make it straight.
Yeah.
And in Genesis chapter 50, at the end of, after Joseph's brothers, Israel passes away. Mm-hmm. They come to him kind of saying, okay, we're doomed now because he's the one that's in control and he's going to get rid of all
right.
of us. And Joseph says to his brothers, he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But for you, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about how this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So what sometimes appears to be evil in the creature's eyes, God not only can and does use that to bring glory to himself. The ultimate example is the crucifixion and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. If you look at that crucifixion from a worldly point of view and say our Savior just killed. Someone killed him. They killed him on the cross. He's mm-hmm. dead. Our hope is dashed. Except for on the third day, he rose from the dead.
Right.
He conquered death itself. And brought forth our salvation.
Right.
So what we look at in the world is something that's so bad and terrible, and sometimes it is. God is evil and can turn that out for good.
Yeah, absolutely. The only thing I might want to change a little bit is it wasn't an appearance of evil what the brothers did. It was evil.
Right.
It wasn't an appearance of evil, and I don't. You're not distancing yourself from that. But it wasn't an appearance of evil, the crucifixion. It was evil and it was wicked. But God still made that work to his good and glory. Patrick. You have 30 seconds because we're already 5 minutes over.
Do not turn on the stove. To them, and they do it, that's a sin. But that doesn't mean I can't turn on that stove.
Right.
Because have two different authorities with two different positions, and it's even greater when you have the creature and the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where, so I mean, God ordains those things, and he purposely causes those things creature is the one who's doing the sin. So the sin is within the creature, even though God stirred up the spirit in them to do certain things.
Right. You want to be careful with that line of reasoning, though, because that works for a while, and it works to an extent. And it's actually a good illustration. You know, for you to turn on the stove isn't a sin, but when you tell your children, don't turn on the stove, and they do it anyway, that is a violation. It's a transgression of the law, and it is a sin. But if you keep going down that road, if God committed adultery, it wouldn't be sinful. You see what I'm saying? So we look at the Ten Commandments. If we go too far down that, if God had another God besides him, it wouldn't. Well, but we don't want to go down the path that says whatever God does makes it right. And that's where people want to go. And so I'm just saying, just be careful with how that is. I wish we had more time. Yeah, good question, as always, KJ. Go ahead. There's more than that, but no, it's you know, we have. Right. And we can get into the idea of liberty and free will and what those mean as far as, you know, our ability to choose and regeneration affecting that and so on. But I think that is helpful, you know, and but that's what we're going to look at. This is pretty much going to be defined by its negative aspects, right? What it isn't is going to define it. So we can kind of define it negatively, and I think that's what KJ was going down, and Patrick, you know, this is what it can't be. And I think this is what the confession is trying to do as well. So we don't really understand what it is or how this works, but this is how it isn't. This is how it doesn't work. This is what isn't what Scripture says. And that's, I think, the best we're going to do. For whatever reason, God has decided not to reveal this to us, at least not the final answer for that. And, you know, if we take a step back and look at it that way, if we had the answer to this, where would faith be? There wouldn't be faith. There wouldn't be a need for faith. You know, think of it this way, and we'll end on this because we're already, you know, almost 10 minutes over. Will there be faith in heaven? Well, that's not faith, though. That's reality. If you think about it that way, I would say no. There's no faith in heaven. There doesn't need to be faith in heaven, right? Look at Hebrews, right? If we look at the definition of faith there, it's fulfilled. It's what we have. It's not a thing hoped for, and we'll have the substance of it there, and we won't need it anymore. Not that we'll have every question answered either, because I don't think we will. There are some things that finite minds won't ever be able to understand. There's that difference between ectypal and archetypal theology. Again, we won't ever have archetypal knowledge of God, only derived. What's that? Because then we would be like God, right? And we can't. Yes, we can have faith now that we won't be bothered by them, at least anymore.
Oh,
Finally, they'll finally be answered. That's good.